Our Father, we definitely count it a privilege to come together in obedience to thy word for this solemn occasion. We thank thee that we have this time to remember our Lord, what he means to us individually. Looking back in that time when we confessed him as our personal Savior, and we can sit here this evening redeemed, knowing that the price has been paid and we are assured of heaven. Therefore, we dedicate this hour to thee because of thy plan in remembrance of thy Son in our individual lives. In his precious name, amen. Now, there's a few mechanics that we should get out of the way for those of you that are in regard to this account. Paul, as you remember, is writing to the Corinthian believers. He is writing to them about various things, and in chapter 11, beginning in verse 23, he reviews what the Lord's Supper should mean to the believer. I'm glad that we have this account so that there's no confusion as to what it is, so that there's no confusion as to when it was instituted. And what is the purpose of it? Why do we do this? Many times you ask yourself a question. You walk into a place and they're doing certain things and you say, why are they doing that? And nobody gives you an explanation. I remember years ago going into various churches and I saw people doing certain things and I asked others, I said, why do they do that? And they said, we don't know. Everybody else does it. So we do it. I remember in one church that I used to walk into once a year, there was a hooded picture. And everybody would walk in, and the first thing they did was kiss the picture. Well, I was inquisitive. I said, why do they do that? And they said, I mean, it is a picture of God. And I said, is that what God looks like? And they said, well, not really. Then I said, well, why do we have to kiss it? Because everybody kisses it when they walk in. Now, I'm rather hygienic. I have a real problem with that, you see. And I used to see lipstick smears and smudge marks on the picture. And then I would look, and I'd always try to find a place that was clean. And then I'd go through the, you know, kind of put my face down. And then I'd go inside, and I'd always get to sit in the front, because that's where they put you when you're late. And so we'd walk in, and we'd sit in the front, and the priest would get up, and he'd start chanting, and then he'd go like this with the incense on the chain. And it would waft into my face. And it's a sickening smell. And so afterwards, I'd ask my mom, why did he do that? And she says, I don't know. And then as people were leaving, they would kiss his ring. And I'd say, why did they do that? You got it. I don't know. So this went on and on and on, and finally I became an adult, and when people would say to me, what do you believe? I would say, I don't know. Because there was never an explanation for why we did what we did. Why lighting candles that I had to pay for, that they made in the back. And the bigger the candle, obviously more money. And the literature, I could never get an explanation. Of course, since then, I've done some studying, and I find out why they do these things. But all of them are tradition. They have nothing whatever to do with the Word of God. There's nothing in here about kissing pictures. There's nothing here about kissing rings on priests. There's nothing here of adorning statues or icons. Nothing. So here we are, and we have two emblems in front of us. We have a silver dish, and it's got little pieces of unleavened bread. Why do we do that? And then we have, it's a rather fancy thing. You notice it even has a cross on the top. I mean, that makes it special. And inside there are these little small cups filled with grape juice. Why do we do that? And I'll tell you why. Because the Lord Jesus said to do it. Absolutely a good reason. He never told us to kiss the rings of certain individuals. He never told us to bow down to idols. As a matter of fact, to the contrary. But he did tell us to do these. So this is a commandment of Scripture, and we're obeying that command this evening. But we have to understand why we're doing it. Not only because he told us to, but what did it mean and what does it mean? Does it mean the same thing to us today that it did for the Corinthian believers? Does the Apostle Paul say anything about the Lord's Supper that has any relevance, or have we evolved out of it? Have we outgrown it? Here's what he says, beginning in verse 23. And I think we have to, from time to time, and I don't care if you've been a believer for 50 years, we've got to review these things in our mind. We've got to be reminded again of what does this mean? Why is it important? Why is it so solemn? Why does it carry such a penalty when the believer comes to the Lord's Supper unworthily? Why is there illness connected with it? Why is there, in some cases, physical death? Why is it so important? Why do we do it? It's because of what Paul had to say in 1 Corinthians 11. And then what the Gospels record with regard to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11. Here's what he says. I receive from the Lord. So he didn't get it from man. He got this directly from the Lord. The Lord taught him personally and said, this is what I want you to pass on. This is the information that I would like you to give to others, which I also delivered to you. See, he realized that responsibility. God said to him, the Lord said to him, here's the information regarding this ritual. And I want you to make sure that they know why they're doing it. But you'll have to tell them about it first. And so he took this information, and when he was in Corinth, which, as you know, was a Greek city, and they had nothing whatever to do with any of the Jewish practices, so they knew nothing about the Passover. They had no idea of what these would represent, so he had to explain them. He even says when this was instituted, when it began. He says, the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took two things. The first is mentioned in verse 23, bread. The second is mentioned in verse 25, the cup. Now here we have two pieces of equipment, if you please. Two parts to this symbol, two parts to this ritual. The first part is simply called bread. Now, to understand that, you've got to go back to when he instituted it. What was the purpose for which they had gathered together? Why had they come together? To celebrate the Passover. And in the celebration of the Passover, which was a reminder to them of how God had passed over when he judged Egypt. So to them, It was a representation of deliverance, salvation, if you please, being delivered from the plague of death. For as you remember, everyone who had the blood applied to the doorpost of his home was preserved. Thousands must have died that evening. Thousands. And so the Jews would remember this every year, every year, every year, at this time that they called the Passover. So our Lord had said to his disciples just prior to this, I want you to find a place, an upper room, and I want you to prepare the feast of the Passover. That was not exceptional. They were used to that. They did that every year. So he sits down with the 12, and they are seated around him, and after a few controversial statements, a few who's going to be the greatest, how come I'm not sitting neck close to him, how come I'm so far away, that sort of thing. You know, people are people. How come I can't put my head on his shoulder? Another would say, how come he's saying those awful things about me? Judas Iscariot, the betrayer. And then all of a sudden, after teaching them in the famous Upper Room Discourse, which, by the way, deals with John 14, 15, 16, I go to prepare a place for you. All of this information. He then says to them, this is my body. Partake of it. Now, you'll notice that it was symbolic. How do we know that? He was there in the flesh. That didn't change into his body. He was in his body. And when he gave it to them, he expected them to see it symbolically, or if you please, to make it simpler, as a picture. As a picture of what? His life. His life without sin. You know, he was the only one that ever walked the face of the earth that never sinned. You can't say that, and I can't say that, and no more Maurice can't say that. Lily will tell you. He never sinned. Never sinned. Therefore, he could go to the cross as our substitute. He could go to the cross in our place. So the first is the bread. Now it's just bread. It's unleavened bread, a picture of the fact that there is no leavening, which in the mind of the Jew during the Passover was a picture of sin. And so they partook of unleavened bread to say, in effect, that there is no sin. I just saw a videotape the other day about the Passover. And they actually have to search the house to see if they can find anything unleavened. Or leavened, rather. Because leavening is always a picture of sin. See, it causes things to get puffed up. Sin in an individual, we call it arrogance. That's arrogance, but it's also a form of leaven. The Greeks used a very beautiful word when they called someone fousky kephala, which we translate puffed up. What does that mean? You walk around like that? No. It means you're fat-headed. It means you're arrogant. The Jews would simply say, it's got too much leaven. Too much leaven. And so they searched the house to find any leaven. If they did, they had to get it out. There could be no leaven. Well, that's why at the beginning, we made sure that we were filled with the Spirit, that we confessed any known sin, so that there's no leaven in our lives, so that there's no leaven in the room. Now, I can't go around searching your souls. That's not my business. I can't look inside of your brain. I can't see what's going on in there. Only you know that. And that's why later we'll see it says, let a person examine himself. I don't have the right to do it. No one does. So the first emblem that you'll partake of is unleavened bread, a picture of the perfect, sinless life of the Lord Jesus Christ. From beginning to end, he could go to the cross as our substitute. He could take our sin. See, it's a trade. His sinless life for our sinful life. And boy, he didn't get much, did he? No. No. We're the ones that benefit. Remember the verse I quoted this morning from Hebrews? It says, for the joy that was before him, he endured the suffering of the cross. Joy? There was happiness in him becoming sin for us? Taking upon himself the sins of the entire human race? That's happiness? Yes, when you're obedient to the Father. Yes, when you're obedient to the plan of the one that sent you. See, obedience always has its benefits. You know, in the Philippian letter, Paul is writing to the Philippians, and he makes it very clear that he was obedient even unto death, even the death of the cross. And because of that benefit, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that he is Lord to the glory of the Father. Phenomenal passage. That's the bread. You see, in your soul, you have various parts. I'm sure you're all aware of the fact of this one, self-consciousness. That means that you're aware of your own existence. You know you're here. I don't have to tell you. I don't have to say to you, by the way, you're here. No, you know that. Inside, there is something that's saying to you, I am here. In fact, this also tells you that you exist. You know what the Greek word for this is? Ego. Only we spell it ego, self. Self-awareness. Of course, if you become too aware of yourself, it imbalances the soul. All of this works in perfect harmony. Here's the other part that I want to single out this evening. MC, memory center. Memory center. The center of where you have recorded information. You know, your mind is like a phenomenal computer. Someone has suggested that if a computer was made that would have the same ability of the human mind, the world could not contain it. Just one human being. For example, how many languages can your mind record and use? As many languages as there are on the face of the earth. Why? Because somebody speaks that language somewhere. So that means the human mind is able to comprehend, understand, ascertain, catalog, categorize the information relative to that language, even if it might be just a series of grunts or whistles. I understand some of our people here are what we consider polylinguistic. They have more than one language recorded in their minds. I am. I speak at least two languages fluently, and others that I can get by with. I even know some of the dialects. Well, that's all recorded here. But also there's information. There's cataloged data. And one of them has the category called Jesus Christ and what he means to me. And that's why this is called a remembrance feast. This is a time of review. And I'm amazed with people that don't like review. It's been very difficult in my thinking why people don't like review. They don't like review, but they'll sing the same hymn over and over and over again for the entirety of their Christian life. Well, if that isn't review, I don't know what it is. Or they'll read the passages over and over and over again. That's review. And if you note carefully, when our Lord was teaching, he reviewed. Let's go over it again. And then they didn't get it. Remember the occasion, speaking of leaven, when he said to them, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees," the religious leaders of the day, the sin that was in them, they didn't get it. They said, "Let's see. I got it. Leaven is in bread. And he sent us to get bread, and we forgot the bread. And that's what he means." You say, "What?" This is review. Every month, with the Jews, every year, every year, every year. So the first is, take, eat. This is my body, which is, now the word "broken for you" in the King James is not correct. It should be translated, "which is given for you." And you say, well, why? Because there are passages that indicate that not any part of him should be broken. You say, well, why on earth did they say broken? Because you see, you take the bread and you break it. And so they wanted to show a direct parallel between the two. Well, it's given. It's not broken. He was given for us. He was given on our behalf. He was offered as the Lamb of God. He was offered as our sacrifice. Just think of it, by the way. With the Jews, year after year after month after month after day, they offered and offered and offered and offered and offered sacrifices. And this went on and on and on. The blood of bulls, the blood of goats, the blood of pigeons, the blood of lambs, year after year after year. And it had no meaning whatever if the Lord Jesus Christ had not tied it all together as the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. You see, all of that was symbolic. It was all picture. I like to think of the Old Testament Israelites as those that use Macintosh computers. Because all they need is picture language. You see a picture, you click on the picture, and bam, you're in. Well, we New Testament believers, you see, are more... You say, I didn't figure he'd get that in even in the Lord's Supper. Remember, in the Old Testament, most of them couldn't even read. So how were they going to be shown substitution? How would you teach substitution if you can't even read the word substitution? You're not going to hand them a book and say, here's a manual on substitution. Here's a manual on how someone takes your place. Here's a manual on how that lamb represents your sin. And when I slaughter that lamb is taking your sin upon it. You can't show it if they can't read, so you show it to them in pictures. Now, they weren't stupid. They could understand that, for example, in the offering of the heifer, the cow, if they were to lay their hand upon the head and transfer their sin upon that animal, and then the animal was taken out and killed, they'd say, now, wait a minute. I'm the one that sinned. The animal is without fault, and yet it's being sacrificed for my sin. There's the innocent. Here's the guilty. And the transfer. But see, that was all symbolic. It was all picture language. Then Jesus Christ the Lord of glory comes on the scene. And he is the Lamb of God. He's not a picture. He's a person. Never had a person been offered. That would have been considered murder. And one who willingly, voluntarily said, I want to do it. And then say to his people, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. So there's the bread. And then you notice it says, and in the same manner also he took the cup. The cup that we're going to give you. Not the same cup, but the cup. More than likely there was boiled grape juice or boiled wine in the cup. The reason for that is because wine, when it ferments, leavens. So you want to get the leaven out of the wine. And how do it? You boil it. And when you boil it, all the leaven is dispersed. All the alcohol is gone. Now you have remaining juice. Now, they more than likely drank wine most of the year. There's no controversy there. But this one time, they would not drink it. Because there was leaven in it. It was a picture of sin. And then he says, this is the new covenant, the new agreement between God and man. A new arrangement. This is my blood. Now let me ask you something. If he didn't take part of his body and hand it to them, would he have taken his very blood and handed it to him? Horrors, no. Again, he was there in physical body. He told them that this was what? A remembrance. It's a symbol. It's a ritual. It's a picture. But you see, if there's no reality involved, it has no meaning. What good's a picture if you don't have anything that the picture represents? That's like walking into a place and saying, what a beautiful picture. What does it represent? And the person says, I don't know. Now we're back to my going to church again. I don't know. What does the bread represent? His perfect life. What does the blood or the cup represent? His perfect life. Spiritual death. This is not, by the way, a request. It says, do this. In the Greek language, it's in the imperative mood, which is a command. You're not requested to do it, you're ordered to do it. You're commanded, you're under mandate. So consider yourself this evening here under mandate. Under command, under direct orders from the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Paul goes on and says in verse 26, and these verses are going to be read again for you by our deacons. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, what do? You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You know, there are many things involved in this one verse. Here we partake of the bread and we're reminded again of his life, his perfect, sinless, wonderful, ministering life. And then the next emblem we take, we're reminded of his substitutionary death. He took our place. We also proclaim that. It's a witness. It's a witness in fellowship. And how long are we supposed to do it? Till he comes. To me, by the way, there are two things. Now, this is just something that I desire. I probably will not get my wish. We all have little things about life. This is my desire. that when the Lord comes, and we can expect him any moment, a little later. It's a little later yet. But at any moment, that I'm doing one of two things, if not both of them. One, pronouncing the benediction. I want to finish the message. Pronouncing the benediction, closing in prayer after Bible class. Or best of all, just having partaken of the cup and considering the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then all of a sudden, ta-da, the trumpet blasts. I don't think it's going to happen, though, to you. And again, it might. Verse 27, whosoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, what's that, with unconfessed sin? Why, you see, because that's leaven in the life. And you're supposed to search within the rooms of your house. This is your house. And see if there's any sin, any leaven in it. If you find it, get it out of there. That's why we began with opening prayer. That's why we had you silently and me silently before the Lord prepare ourselves. What is a person guilty of? The two very things that these emblems represent. The bread, the body. The blood, the sacrifice. In saying, in effect, that's meaningless to me. Well, let me warn you, and I can only warn you, if you are here this evening and you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you have unconfessed sin in your life and you know it, don't partake of these emblems. Just let them pass. No one's going to hit you. No one's going to force you. No one's going to write your name down. That's between you and the Lord. But you see, the problem I have with that is, why would you come if you didn't intend to partake? You say, well, I came with my parents and I forgot and I see it and wish I weren't here. Or I'm an adult and I just forgot that it was the first of the month and there it is. Listen, I've been in the ministry 35 years. And in those 35 years, I have to confess, there was one occasion that I forgot. And I walked in. And I saw the emblems, and I said, it's the Lord's Supper, and I have to teach. No, I will not tell you when that happened or where it happened. I'm just telling you it happened, so I know it can happen. So that's another reason why we pause before we partake, because in the event that God brings to your attention some known sin, you better confess it. Or just let the emblems pass. You say, well, suppose I'm here and I don't believe. Then it's nothing. It means nothing. In your memory center, remember what I said earlier? In that little part of your brain, there is a part that remembers things. How can you remember what Jesus Christ means to you if he doesn't mean anything to you? Do you want to partake? Go ahead. It's meaningless. You're only going to get a little piece of bread and a little bit of grape juice. That's it. That's not going to sustain you. But if you're a believer, there's the warning. Verses 27 and following, the results. The believer who partakes of the cup of the Lord or the bread in an unworthy manner. Verse 28, but let a man examine himself. You look into your soul. You determine
whether you're filled with the Spirit or not. Then in 30 and following, we have the judgment, the discipline. You see, the Bible says that we are family of God, and as family of God, God has the right to discipline us, just like a father does his own children. When my children were small, I used to discipline them. I'd spank them. They get out of line, I'd say, one of my daughters even knew she was going to get it. She'd bring the paddle to us. And I'd paddle her. My wife felt sorry for her. I didn't. See, men are ogres. No. That's why you need a man in the house. They can be totally objective. Women say, don't hit him so hard. I'm not hitting him hard. Why is he crying? He cried before I even hit him. And you know, it was always this repentance, right? I'll never do it again. No! You remember that? You know why you're laughing? Because we all did it. Honest, Mom, never, I promise. I'll never do it. No, not the stick. Or whatever it is, the form of discipline that you're given. I suspect some of you didn't get any. You should have. God loves us. And God says, those that I love, I discipline. But you don't want this kind of discipline. Mm-mm. This is a discipline that may just take your life. So please, if you're a believer here this evening and you're not in fellowship, let that cup pass. Let that bread go by. Or I have a better solution. Take it, bow your head, and confess that sin. Get back in fellowship. And then from memory center will come floods of information about what Jesus Christ means to you. That's what this time is. Considering, thinking about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. Well, before the deacons come up to service, I'd like us to turn in our hymn books to us. And what did people say?
Amen.
Why'd you do that? Let me explain to you why you did that. Point one. Amen. Amen in Hebrew, meaning the same thing. It actually means of a truth, or I agree with it. Or if you prefer the modern English, go for it. It actually means of a truth. When the Lord Jesus was ministering, when he repeated it twice, it is translated, truly, truly, I say unto you, it actually says, amin, amin, eulego. Verily, verily. Truly, truly, amen, amen. Point of doctrine. So it is a point of agreement. That's why you do it. So hereafter, when you say amen, it means I agree. Or like my cousin who knows only two letters in Greek, okay. Or rather in English, okay. When I called him on the phone the other day, he talks and talks, and I talk, and he talks, and we talk, and I say, in Greek, I said, well, I'll see you again. Okay. Very proud. He knows those two letters. I feel like saying to him one day, why did you say that? So hereafter, when you say amen, now you'll know why, because you agree with what's been done. And so when all the people said what?
Amen.
They weren't as loud as the first time. So now you don't agree, you see, that's the problem. Let's pray. You're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the wonderful time that we've had together in celebrating this supper, this time of remembrance, as commanded, as ordained in thy word. Dismiss us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.